Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see everybody. This is the third night I think we've worn out, because I think last night wore a lot of folks out, the 2 hours of singing and music. But I just pray this evening that the Spirit carries us through, and not only carries us through, but gives us some more revival and to really point us to Jesus. That's what the theme has been, all to Jesus. We sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." But what does that mean? And so Tuesday evening, we had a wonderful message from Norm Ramsey. If you were here for that, I thought it was excellent. The singing was out of this world that night, just the congregational singing. So really felt the Spirit moving. Last night was great with the One Family Band and Michael Berkeley, and our choir was there. You had a few more folks last night. Looks like they're getting tired too. We're all wearing out. Yeah. That's why, you know, a lot of churches do 5 nights revival. But, you know, I'm 63. Three's
good.
Yeah. Three divides into that number very easily, 63. So, but we're glad you're here this evening. I am very excited. I don't know that I've ever heard you preach, David. I may have at some point. Yeah, that's why. And actually, the bishop said, invite him and see if he's any good and let me know. But David is here from Calvary. He's only been at Calvary since July 1. He said it seems like he's been there many years already. No, he didn't say that. But I know that they love him over there, and I know he loves the people there. And this evening I'm looking forward to the message that he is going to share. We did have one little thing. We're having a little problem with the audio back there. That's why I'm using a handheld, and I used it Sunday for the preaching, and then instead of the wraparound mic. But we were talking about David's not sure if he should hold this mic or go up and use the pulpit. So what do y'all think? We were going to leave it to y'all. This is a democracy here. As y'all know, I always ask you guys for, what do y'all think?
Pulpit.
Okay, everybody for the pulpit.
Yes.
Well, raise your hands. Yes, okay. The choir, we are a divided church. The choir went one way and the congregation another, and I think that's the way it is in every church. Okay, well, then we're going to leave it to you, David, as the Spirit moves you. You could start up there and come down here, or yeah, back and forth, whatever, but you're free to go wherever you want. We're very happy, again, to have the choir with us, and they have sounded great all week. Joy, thank you very much, and thank you, choir, for all the hard work you've put in, and all the hard work you're going to be putting in now through Christmas. And Tony would like pay. He made that little motion up there for that, but that's not coming, Tony. Just one thing, and then I'll be quiet and sit down as I'm welcoming you, and as we pray together. Revival begins with God. It's not our choice. We may desire it, we may seek it, but God grants it, and he grants it in his time. And sometimes a seed is planted in a revival that only much later will come back in someone's life, in their mind, in their heart, and somehow, where it didn't flourish at the beginning, suddenly it's going to spring up. And Jesus said that the Spirit comes and goes like the wind. You never know when it's going to come up, and you never know the direction it's going, but the Spirit is there. So we pray this evening, God, in his time, in his way, revives us again, and that we might worship him and please him and honor him and rejoice in him. So let's all bow our heads. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand, remain standing for the singing as you are able, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, we come this evening. We are so blessed to be able to carry forth in us a faith that leads us to eternal life. Faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who defeated death for us, who is coming again for us, who has prepared a place for us, and with whom we will spend eternity. Father, there is nothing else imaginable nothing else that man or woman can create that can match what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that eternal gift of life in him. Life that doesn't begin just in heaven, but begins right now. And that, Father, we can face the fears and the worries of every day with you, knowing that we can talk to you, Father, that we can ask you to replace the fear with peace, to replace the stresses of this life with a confidence in the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, once we have experienced that sort of life, we have to go out and share it. We have to tell others that there is something that this life, apart from you, does not offer. Father, we live in a world today and in a culture and a nation, Father, that so many are sure that they have found the way, that they have found the key. It's in prosperity. It's in equality. It's in respect. So many things, Father, so many currents are floating through our society as being the key to solving everything, and yet over and over we see that it all ends up with a nation that is riddled with epidemics of opioids, and we're medicating ourselves, we're drinking to forget everything. People are seeking escapes from life rather than receiving the gift of life that you offer. So we pray, Father, this evening that we would appreciate just how important the commission that you have given us to go into all the world is. Father, bless David as he speaks your word this evening. Father, empower him by your Spirit. Give him wisdom that cannot come from the world or from his own mind, but comes only through you. Father, I thank you for his ministry. I thank you for his church, Calvary. We pray your blessings upon them. And for this week, Father, we thank you for those who have come and ministered to us in word and in music. Father, as we sing your glory now, may our hearts be lifted, and may we truly know that you are our God, our Father, our Creator, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we will live forever in you. This we pray in his precious name, as together we sing, and amen.
first song is 2152, Change My Heart, O God. 2152.
Thank you.
he believes this song and sings it from his toes up.
Well, I told Bob when we were walking down the front there before we came in. I told him, I'm wearing my pink. This is Catholic. I'm wearing it. There are a lot that have been touched by counseling. You know this song states it. We have got a great God. If we're just trusting Him, believe in Him, He'll see us through.
Amen.
And the preachers knew this song.
Consider all the world thy hands have made.
It really, it is a gift to be here with you tonight. It's always a gift of God's grace for us to gather together, to lift our hands and our hearts in praise. And I am so thankful for the chance to be here with you this evening. I was really honored when Pastor Bob called and invited me to come. Bob and I have been friends for a long time. Such good friends, in fact, that Bob, I actually shared with our folks at Calvary as part of my sermon on Sunday, a story about you. I don't know if you guys, you may not have realized this, but Bob and I are in different generations. And so when you're a new preacher getting into this work, one of the things they tell you is go find one of the old guys and have them give you advice. And so I thought Bob would be perfect for that. And so I called Bob up and I said, Bob, you are so well respected and so well liked, and I just need you to help me. How do you do it? How'd you become such a good preacher? And he did. And he told me all the things you might expect, that you've got to work hard and study and read and pray and all these things and do everything you can all week long to prepare the best possible message. And then when Sunday morning comes, stand up to preach. But right before you go into the pulpit, fill your mouth with marbles and preach your sermon. And then every week, repeat that same process, but remove one of the marbles, and your voice will get clearer and clearer and clearer over time. And then once you have finally lost all of your marbles, you'll be a good preacher. None of that is true, actually, because Bob didn't answer the phone when I called him. Something about caller ID or something like that. So I got the advice from somebody else. But really, it is a gift to be together. I have a lot of respect for Bob and for the ministry of this church, for the ways that you are reaching out to the world around you with God's love. That is a gift. I consider it a privilege to serve together in the valley with you. And so it is a deep honor to be here this evening. But of course, I also know that it's a little bit of a sacrifice for you to be here. I know, I'm a Wahoo, but I know that the Hokies are playing right now on TV, and I suspect there's somebody here who wishes they were in front of a TV, right? So I know that you made a sacrifice to be here tonight, and I thank you for that. Man. But here's the thing. We're not here to talk about football. We're here to talk about baseball, because the World Series is happening right now all around us. And every time I see a highlight from those World Series games, I keep being reminded that one of the most important things I ever learned, I learned on a baseball field. I'm convinced, actually, that baseball is God's game. And if you want to argue that, I will stay here all night to try to convince you that it's the only game that has sacrifice flies, right? It is God's game. I'm convinced of that. But one of the most important things that happened to me happened on a baseball field. And if it's okay, I want to share that story with you. I was in second grade when I started playing Little League Baseball. And at that time, my hero, the person I wanted to be more than anybody else on this planet, was Ken Griffey Jr. And Ken Griffey Jr. was a center fielder. He made these amazing diving catches in the outfield. He would scale the wall to rob home runs from the other team. And my dream was that I was going to be the next Ken Griffey Jr. You'd see me doing backflips on my way back to the dugout after I did something heroic out in the field. I was going to make millions of dollars. I was going to be on the cover of Sports Illustrated. I was going to be on the Wheaties box. Kids all around the country were going to shave my number in the sides of their heads so that everybody, every one of their friends would know that I was their favorite player in the world. I had it all worked out. It was a fantastic plan, except that my first Little League coach had a different plan, and he stuck me at second base. The most unglamorous, invisible, worthless spot on the field, as far as I could tell. But I was undiscouraged. And so I decided that I was going to study up. on what it took to be a great second baseman. And I learned a lot of things. I learned that when you play second base and a ground ball comes to you, you've got to get your glove on the ground and your body in front of it. And then even if it takes a crazy bounce, you can knock it down and still throw the batter out. I learned in the field when I needed to throw the ball underhand to the first baseman because I was that close, or when I needed to throw it overhand to get it there faster. I learned that you always look down the runner at third before you throw it to first. I learned everything there is to know about playing second base, except what to do when somebody hits the ball in the air to you. Which, of course, is what happened in my very first game, my very first inning of playing second base. A boy from the other team hit the ball to me. I mean, literally, he hit the ball exactly to where I was standing. And I got excited and a little bit nervous. And so I charged in, ready to make one of those spectacular diving catches. Maybe I could really be the Ken Griffey Jr. of the infield. But about halfway through my sprint to the ball, just as I was finishing my draft of the Hall of Fame speech that I would give someday, I realized to my horror that somehow the ball had flown about 6 feet behind me. And so I did this awkward little dance and kind of turned around and tried to run to get back to the ball, but it hit off my glove and rolled into the outfield. The runner was safe, of course. My team was embarrassed, and I discovered that I was not Ken Griffey Jr. So when I got back to the dugout after that inning, the coach kind of took me aside and put his arm around me and told me that I had learned something very important that day. What I'd learned was that when you play second base, your first step, whenever somebody hits the ball, is always back. And that allows you to see the field better. It allows you to decide where you need to go. Even if you do need to run in like I was trying to do, you've got time to do that. But it's almost impossible to do what I tried to do. It's almost impossible to catch up with a baseball that's flown over your head. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to be a sports fan, perhaps, to be able to see that there's truth in that, right? There's a life lesson, because in our relationships with each other, it's often better for us if our first step can be back a little bit. Not so much that we're not able to embrace each other or to challenge each other, but maybe our first step could be back so that we don't crash into each other all the time, or so that we don't get so out of place that we're not able to be in healthy relationships. When we get together to debate about our practices or our policies, when we try to set budget or plan programs for our churches, when we meet new people and want to share our faith with them, jumping towards them or jumping on them immediately isn't the best idea. But when we take a step back, we're able to see the full picture. When we take a step back, we're able to then meet people where they are and then walk with them to new places of wisdom and hope. I learned that when I was 9 years old. I don't always practice it, but I learned that at the age of 9. I learned that if I take a step back, I can see better and I can receive some hope and some wisdom that way. The truth is that our best source of hope, our best source of wisdom, are the words of Holy Scripture. And so I want to invite you to listen with me for God's word as we hear these sacred words tonight. First, from the book of Romans. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then these words from the Gospel of Mark. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put some saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked at him intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Would you pray with me? Holy and loving God, fill us once more with your presence and your power, that we may hear with new ears, see with new eyes, that we may feel with new hearts your great love that breathed all things into life and declared them good. Empower us with your wisdom and your passion that we may be part of your ongoing work of creation and new creation, even here, even now, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of the truly beautiful times in our life of faith are those moments when the scriptures give us words to describe feelings and experiences that we've always known, that maybe we didn't have the language to put around, that maybe we never knew what to call it, but we've always felt it. Those are the aha moments when the Bible just clicks, when the Word of God and the reality of our lives connect in ways that are powerful and memorable and life-giving. Adam and Eve hide from God in the Garden of Eden, and we're right there with them, ashamed of our brokenness and hoping for forgiveness. We share Hannah's emptiness as year after year she prays for a child. And then at last we rejoice with her when her son Samuel is born. How often have we danced with joy alongside King David or mourned our losses alongside Job? How many times have we shared the faith of Peter or the doubt of Thomas? Jesus describes the kingdom of God as an upside-down place where the last shall be first, where the poor and the oppressed and the powerless sit at the right hand of glory. And even though it cuts against everything we see in the world around us, even though it cuts against all the things that our world holds dear, even though it represents a reality that is not yet visible to most people, still somehow it resonates with the deepest yearnings of our heart, with the truth that somewhere inside us is alive. If we let them, the stories and the images of Scripture have a way of getting inside of us, helping us interpret the world around us, making it so much sharper and clearer and easier to understand. That's part of what the Bible does for us. And I think this story of the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida is one of those passages. A passage that meets us exactly where we are. A passage that helps us make sense of the fast-paced, unpredictable, postmodern world we inhabit. But if we're to understand what's happening here, if we're to get it in a way that will make a difference for us, we have to begin by realizing what a different time it was. A time when there was no Braille literature, no trained guide dogs, no voice command computers, no surgical procedures or legal protections available to people whose vision was less than perfect. To be blind at the time of Jesus was to be as vulnerable and as alone as a person possibly could. To be blind at the time of Jesus was to be unable to protect what few things you owned from theft or destruction. To be blind at the time of Jesus was to be reduced to begging for food, for change, for hope. The doctors of the day could not do much to help, and so it was common for folks to seek out these kind of traveling mystical healers who offered hope when nobody else could. And that's exactly what happened here. Some people arrived. We don't know exactly who they were. Maybe they were the blind man's friends. Maybe they were a group of well-meaning strangers who wanted to do everything they could to help this person they've just met. Maybe they were a group of enemies of Jesus who wanted to prove that he couldn't heal someone like this. He couldn't really do something this miraculous, this amazing. But whoever they were, they brought the man to Jesus and they begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had put spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, Jesus asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he stared at him intently in the eyes, and that's when the blind man's sight was restored. And he could see everything clearly. It's a brief passage. It's a small, simple kind of story, but it tells us a lot about this one we call Lord. We learn here that Jesus heals, but his healing might not happen as fast as we want, and it might be messy when it comes. We also learn here that there's something important about being honest before God. When the healing doesn't quite take the first time, the blind man lets Jesus know about it. And it's then that he receives the fullness of God's gift. It's then that he gets the biggest blessing of his life. And it makes me wonder how many of us, if we'd been born for our whole life long, if we'd been blind for our whole life long, might have walked away happy after that first healing. Happy just to see the world in shadows and mists and never dreaming that there could be something more, something better, something truer than that for us. Actually, I think that's exactly what we do so much of the time. Even as we celebrate and proclaim all that God has done for others, sometimes we're afraid to claim God's blessings for ourselves. Those promises of peace and joy for our own lives are harder to claim than they are to offer them, to promise them, to describe them to other people. On the one hand, we can recite all the right things about God's grace, God's mercy, God's healing being free and abundant and available to us in our moment of deepest need. But on the other hand, we know some things about ourselves. We know the ways that we have fallen short of the goal. We know the promises we have broken. We know the commitments that we've not lived up to. We know the doubts and the darkness that haunts us. We know all the ways that we are broken and sinful. And so we can become convinced that we're just not worthy. Which leads us, perhaps, to take a half healing to be the best that we could ever have. I remember a conversation I had years ago with a member of the church I was serving. It was a conversation about her son's new girlfriend. If you've ever had a son with a new girlfriend, you know that can be a tense kind of conversation to have. And my friend there, she said that there was a lot she liked about the new girlfriend. She was excited that she was in the life of their family, but she had a concern. Because at times she had overheard this young woman saying things to her son and about her son that just weren't so positive. She was, every once in a while, she'd just overhear her saying these hurtful things, and she knew that it was taking a toll on her son. And one of the things that she said to me is that None of us need any more people to tear us down. None of us need more people to tell us that we're not good enough or smart enough or brave enough or worthy enough to be loved and valued. We don't need those extra voices because we all have those voices in our heads already. We all have this script that plays over and over again of those failures, of those ways that we're not yet who we want to be, of the things we've done to other people and to ourselves that were hurtful and destructive. What we need in this world is not more people to bring us down. What we need in this world are people who build us up. People who will affirm our gifts. People who will support the deepest yearnings of our hearts. We need folks who somehow can see in our wrinkled and crooked and imperfect lives the very image of God. I think my friend was right about that. And friends, if anybody's ever going to do that, if anybody's ever going to offer a different vision for the world, it's got to be us. The mission of the church, this worldwide body of believers, this group of women and men all over creation who are taking on the name of Jesus, who are trying to serve him in the world, who are trying to bear witness to the new life that he lived and died and rose again to offer. Our mission is to affirm the dignity of all human life. Our mission is to extend hospitality to God's children of every race and class and creed. At its best, that's who we are. At its best, that's what the church does. We bear witness to the grace of God that's working all through creation, and the grace of God that's working even in the hidden places of every human heart. I had the privilege for many years of serving as a youth minister. And one of the things I learned is that the most important thing I could ever say to a teenager is that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And God holds for you a future. God has plans for you that are bigger and better than anything you've dreamed of. That's true for the youngest people among us. And it's true for the oldest. I'm not going to look at Bob when I say that. If your life today is less than whole because of mistakes that you've made, if your life is less than whole because of relationships that are broken, if your life is less than whole because of hardships or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, then perhaps your healing is not complete yet. Perhaps you're like the blind man in our story, and what you need is another touch from the Lord. Because truly, we do believe that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We follow one whose life and death and resurrection holds the power to heal our afflictions, and we await his miracle as a sign that God is doing something new, even when we don't expect it, even though we don't deserve it. That's one of the deep truths of this story, that Jesus offers total healing, but it comes in peculiar and surprising ways. Another deep truth of this story is that the healing we receive is connected to the vision that we have. It's connected to the sight that we're given. After Jesus laid hands on him that first time, the blind man said that he could see people, but they looked like trees walking. It's only after another touch that he begins to see forms that are like his. And maybe it's a strange thing to say, but I'm convinced that one of the problems we have sometimes is that we're like the blind man. Too often we see walking, talking trees, where we ought to see living, breathing, hurting people. I'm pretty convinced that one of the great sins of our time is dehumanization, the ability we have, this crazy human capacity to treat other people as though they're less whole, less important, less sacred than we are. Whenever one group of people is able to cast another as immoral or unworthy or something less than fully human, it becomes a lot easier to do unspeakable things to them. One of the things we say at our church sometimes is that it is easy to hate somebody from a distance. It's hard to hate them when you sit across the table from them, right? That the closer we get to real people, the more we start to recognize that we share hopes and dreams, fears and faults with people who may have grown up very differently than we did. People who may look or sound or even act different than us. The more we're able to recognize some common bonds, some common identities, the harder it becomes to do awful things. And so we have this sin of dehumanization. It's something that has been behind so many of the great tragedies, so many of the great atrocities of human history. The institution of slavery, the Holocaust in Germany, genocides more recently in Rwanda and Sudan and Iraq and too many other places. All of these sites of great injustice are moments when the church is called to testify that the victims of this oppression, those who are being cast out and put down and mistreated, they are not walking, talking trees. They're women and men who share the same hopes and fears that we do. They're women and men in whom God's Spirit dwells richly. Their story is our story. And our healing cannot be complete as long as they're suffering. The healing we receive is connected to the vision we have. And that's not just an international political issue. It's also deeply personal. I was at a revival one time where the preacher said to us that his problem with his church was that too many people there talked about hell as though they wanted to see other people go there. Now, I know, I hope that's not true for any of us. I don't see that much, but what I do see is that sometimes we find ourselves waiting for other people to fall. And then when they do, instead of scooping them up and catching them and carrying them to Jesus, we say things like, well, I saw that coming. I always knew she wasn't who she said she was. I knew he couldn't really be like one of us. I know it's homecoming week, and I'm supposed to say good, positive, nice things, kind things. But for a moment, can I say what I think we all already know? That one of the problems with the church today is that people think Christians are hypocrites, because too often we are. Too often we talk a good game of grace and acceptance, of forgiveness and new life, but then our lives tell a different story. We can spend too much time building our own wealth and not enough helping people in need. We can waste too much of our energy on gossip and not have enough to encourage each other. We can rush forward and knock other people out of the way in order to make the diving catch, the amazing play ourselves, instead of taking a step back to see the whole picture, to see how we work together as a team, to see how victory isn't just for us. We can become so fully seduced by the lie that it is about us that we forget that following Jesus means rejoicing in the goodwill of the whole community. It means transforming competition into cooperation, greed into fellowship. It means having the courage to confess that we are no more perfect than anyone else, and the wisdom to see that God is working in unlikely, unexpected places and people. One of my very favorite authors is a guy named Wendell Berry. And one of Wendell Berry's very best characters is a guy named Jaber Crow. Jaber is the town barber in this place called Port William, Kentucky, that he writes about. And what makes Jaber a good barber is that he's a gentle spirit. And he gets along with everybody. Well, he gets along with just about everybody, except for one person, his arch enemy, a guy named Troy Chatham. Troy is an arrogant sort of fellow, somebody who grew up always being the biggest and the strongest and the fastest. He really was the Ken Griffey Jr. of his high school, and he knew all that about himself. And so Troy was kind of insufferable, the kind of person that you didn't want to be around. But the problem that Jabir had with Troy is that Troy married and then was unfaithful to the sweet woman that Jabir loved. And for that, he could never forgive him. In the novel, Troy's son goes to fight in Vietnam, and not long after that, Troy comes into the barber shop, and he's complaining pretty loudly about the growing number of protesters in their town. And this is how Jabir remembers the scene. "They ought to round up every last one of them lousy protesters," Troy said, "and put them right in front of the communists. And then whoever killed whoever, it would all be to the good." There was a little pause after that. Nobody wanted to try to top it. It was hard to do, but I quit cutting hair and I looked at Troy and I said, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you." Troy jerked up his head and widened his eyes at me. "Where'd you get that junk?" I said, "Jesus Christ." And Troy said, "Oh." It would have been a great moment in the history of Christianity, Jabir concludes, except that I did not love Troy. Friends, the evidence of whether or not we're fully healed is found in our ability and our willingness to love. The radical truth of Scripture is that God's people are freed and called to love others as we have been loved. Radically, sacrificially, compassionately, without condition or exception. And if we're not doing that, and much of the time we're not, then might I suggest tonight that what we need is another touch, an encounter with the living Christ that will open our eyes to the needs and the hopes and the wisdom and the beauty that's all around us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We've had some wonderful preaching this week. For once in this sanctuary, we've had some good preaching. So I don't expect to see many of you here. You know, you can give them your address and Norm's address. He's right over here. But it has been a great, great week. I hope you listened. I hate to. In old-time Methodism, they had an office in the church that was called the exhorter. And what would happen is the preacher would come in, and he didn't really know the church that he was in very well. He was the guy who'd go around. He'd have 20 churches in his circuit. He was the presiding elder. Whenever he came around, that's when they do baptisms and weddings and do all that stuff. So he would get up and sort of preach in generalities. And then the exhorter would stand up and he'd preach in specifics. And he'd say, "Did you hear that, Chad?" "Yeah, I was applying to you. You know, did you hear that?" And he would interpret it back into the congregation. And so as I was sitting there hearing this, which was right on target, I think, for any church to hear, but I was sitting there thinking about, especially at the beginning with the stepping back, that sometimes we're too close to see what we've got. You know, they say, you don't know what you got till it's gone. And thinking about homecoming, folks, a lot of us take each other and take the church for granted. But what if this church was no longer here? What if that community center had never been built? Chief and Pinky and all those folks over there who've discovered a home and discovered people who will not just tolerate them, but befriend them in the name of Jesus. And we don't do it perfectly. And there's frustration. And sometimes, you know, it can be overwhelming. But that's where Jesus wants us to be, in the community, spending money. I was reading, on occasion, believe it or not, there have been letters written about me to the DS or someone, and I was reading one the other day, because I always get a copy from the DS, and it said, he just seems to want to spend all our money. And I thought, you know, that's true. I came here, and I saw all this money. And the last church I was in, it was a 2,000-member church, but they didn't have any money. They were always borrowing money to do stuff, and they were doing lots of stuff, but it was, you know, we was always in the hole, like $60,000, and one time the pastor went off, and he went across the state, and he raised $50,000, people who pledged if he would walk across this. It's just their way of getting rid of him for a month, but, you know, we were always trying to devise ways to try and come with, and I came here, and I saw this money, but I realized that the church didn't know it had all that money, or didn't know quite how much money they needed to have to be secure. And I understand most Americans were that way. You never feel that we have enough. And so what I'm so happy about this church, and I pray that we're still going in that direction to say, you know, we don't want to be reckless with what is God's. But sometimes God tells us, go out and do this. Walk on the water. Do something extraordinary, and we got to be willing to do that. So I'm glad we've done that. We need to take a step back and realize what we've got here in this place and what we have to offer in the name of Jesus Christ to this community and to love people. That's the greatest challenge. A couple weeks ago, I told the congregation, I said, I don't think I've ever said this to a church, so I want to say it now so that you don't hear it at my funeral. Oh, he loved this church so much. I wanted to tell you that I loved you, and I truly do. And as David just said, it's easy to love people in the abstract. It's to say you love them, but then when you're up with them, how do you love them? Some people love their spouse the most when they're gone. I can truly say I appreciate Lydia more when she's gone. And I see how much I miss her and how much I need her. And it has nothing to do. I do laundry. I clean up. I keep the house clean. It's not for that. But it's the relationship that we have. And so we need to take a step back sometimes and look at each other and say, you know what? These are special people. These are the people God has given me. And also to look out the people who are hard to love. To say, maybe I need to take a step toward them. And I need to try and form that relationship and let God do that. So I've just, my mind was racing here about all the things, but I think God has truly blessed this church with some folks. I look at Shauna over here with aisle 7 and what's happening over there and the folks who are coming to church there who haven't gone to church in years and wouldn't feel that they were welcome in most churches, even though I think most churches would welcome them. They just don't feel it. So we have some great things going on. You just got to keep doing it all for Jesus, not for ourselves, not for our security, not for our glory. We need to do it all for Jesus. So thank you for being here this week. Thank you for everything that you contribute. I have one other thing I need to announce. This is the most important thing tonight that I need to announce. This is the one contribution you can make to this church that will mean everything on Sunday for homecoming. Bring a side, a salad, or a dessert. Because we had a little confusion that everything was being provided, okay? But the main dish and the beverages are provided, but somehow that got out of the announcement, so bring your sides and everything too. And if you're not a member of this church, come on, and you don't have to bring anything. It'll be provided for you. But anything else? Anything else? I've forgotten. I think that's...
Choir practice is Tuesday night, not Wednesday night.
Okay,
at
right.
At 6:30.
Right. Because it's that national Halloween holiday that we've coming
Grace
up here.
And I have plans.
Right. Okay. And, by the way, our Light the Night event for kids, we had over 300 again here, and it was fantastic. It's a wild night, and It doesn't end when the kids leave because there's a lot of candy to pick up off the floor, but we had a great time. So thank you to everybody participating in that. And thank you, David. Calvary is a very active church. They have a great reputation for loving and loving the community. And I was so happy when I heard that David was going over there because it meant he was leaving the Harrisonburg district and I wouldn't have to serve on the Board of Ordained Ministry with him anymore. So I thought, wow, what a perfect pastor for them to get after Charlie. You can repair everything after Charlie Reynolds. So, well, that's enough. We want to stand in our hymn of invitation, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Folks, we've had some folks come forward. We have some folks who have made commitments this week. And I pray that tonight, if you have taken the church, if you have taken Jesus for granted too long, take that step back. Take a wider view of your life and your relationship with God and make that commitment. I pray we all want to be a Christian in our heart, in our life, in our actions. Amen.
Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart.
Send you forth with this word of blessing. During this week of homecoming, may you indeed come home to the arms of a living one, to the hope and healing, to the mercy and grace that you find with our Lord Christ. As you go forth tonight, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.